Reading in the first chapter of the book of Leviticus. And the Lord called unto Moses, and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. And his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And you see, if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish. And he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar. And he shall cut it into his pieces with his head and his fat. And the priests shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water. And the priests shall bring it all and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, then he shall bring his offerings of turtle doves or of young pigeons. And the priest shall bring it unto the altar and wring off his head and burn it on the altar. And the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar, and he shall pluck away his crop with his feathers, and cast it beside the altar on the east part, by the place of the ashes. And he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord.
The impression of the brethren has been to take up the Levitical offerings. And just before I introduce them as such, I thought it might be important to remind ourselves of how the book of Exodus glides very nicely into the book of Leviticus. In the book of Exodus, it is what it says. It's an Exodus out of Egypt, where the people of God have been in bondage under Pharaoh's influence, and God in grace understood or understands their need and responds accordingly and selects Moses as the one who had been prepared in the backside of the desert. There he was involved in his father-in-law's sheep, and he was the well-fitted and prepared man of God to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. But in the book of Exodus, also in regard to the movement out of Egypt, is the design that God introduces in chapter 25 in regard to the tabernacle system. A tabernacle system whereby God himself desires to be known by his people. And so he gives the pattern to Moses in the mount. And as he is delineating that pattern, we come to chapter 28 where there is a halt. So that it might be introduced in chapter 28 and chapter 29, two chapters, the purpose of God in regard to priestly service. So he's introducing the priestly garments necessary to be put on by the priest so that there can be the carrying out of the service of God. That service is going to be introduced to us in the book of Leviticus. And then shortly after chapters 28 and 29, he resumes with the altar of incense. Before he had given the altar of burnt offering, the brazen altar. But then the altar of incense is introduced in chapter 30, the matter of approach to God. Now at the end of Exodus, chapter 40, Moses finishes the entire structure and he brings in all the articles. And then we are told in that chapter that Moses, because of the glory that covered, the cloud that covered the tent of meeting, the glory of Jehovah filled the tabernacle, Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the glory abode there. That's a beautiful setting. The glory of God, his Shekinah glory, present in the tabernacle system, and man's efforts cease. Because what becomes supreme is God's glory. And it is in light of that we are introduced to chapter 1 of Leviticus. God, or Jehovah, calls Moses and spoke to him out of the tent of meeting. The very place where the glory of God rested is where the voice is heard, and Moses is in that place to hear the voice. So the chapters then introduce us to the offerings. That if God has a system, a priestly system, garbed in priestly garments, it's so that there might be priestly service carried out. Now there are five offerings mentioned to us in the chapters before us. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And along with that are the laws associated with the offerings. Laws are the principles that govern the offerings. You've noticed that we have not read the law of the burnt offering. I trust that as we enter upon it, that the brethren will use wisdom in paralleling the principles, the laws as well, alongside the chapters as we go along. We didn't want to consume ourselves with a lot of reading. What we want to do in these exercises, dear brethren, is to gain the significance in regard to each of the offerings. We realize that there is a lot of detail, but what we'd want to do is that we might then have to have 2 weeks of a conference if we were to really enter into all of the nitty-gritty of the offerings. But what we trust the Spirit of God will do for us is highlight the salient points relative to the offerings so that we are able to get a gain of things so that we might have something
to carry away, and that our response in worship would be enhanced as a result. Now, there are the five offerings we're seeing that are mentioned here. There's the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. Those are the ones that are highlighted for us. But there are others that are contingent, such as the drink offering. And then there is the red heifer. Those are pieces, I believe, that's associated, that helps to carry on for us the extent to which the offerings bring out the beauty and blessedness of Christ himself, who is the offerer and the offering. If we were to take up the offerings, there would be a tendency for us to go from the trespass offering, sin offering, and move all the way up. But what we have are the offerings that come to us not from God's perspective, not from our perspective rather, but from God's perspective. The burnt offering. And we will see that the burnt offering in its wonderful character was exclusively for God. Then we have the meal offering, the peace offering, sin and trespass offering. So we are looking at it, by the help of the Spirit of God, from God's perspective, from God's eye, from the divine eye. And that, we trust, will help to elevate us in regard to these offerings, as they set out the uniqueness and the beauty of Christ. So with that in view, brethren, we've read the first chapter. And as we said, Moses is in a place where he can be spoken to and where he can now speak unto the children of Israel. So I think that's a salient point to begin with, beloved, hearing the voice of Jehovah as the springboard that sets out the truth of this particular offering, the burnt offering. I trust that the brethren, by the Spirit of God, will help the exercise along. One of the things we don't want to, again, as I said, is to linger inordinately and get stuck on specific points. I might come along and nudge you a bit so that we might move on a little bit more expeditiously.
In Exodus, David, for the most part, in the tabernacle, it's God's approach to man. And now, in Leviticus, it's the response, it's man's approach to God.
Yes, and I was just focusing a little on the expression, when any man. When any man. So there is to be a reciprocal response. God has commanded. Now it's a matter of man responding to what God has done.
Perhaps one more general remark. When we look at the first five chapters where we have the offerings, as you said, and chapters 6 and 7, the laws on the offerings, in the first five chapters we see that mainly we see that which is for God. And when we come to chapters 6 and 7, where we find the laws, we also find what is, I can't say what is in it for us, but what is given to the priest, what is given to the offerer to enjoy. And as you said, the burnt offering is completely for God. And perhaps that is one of the reasons why in the laws of the offerings, for the burnt offering, there is, as far as I can remember, only one verse referring to the burnt offering, because it is all for God. There's something for the priest, and I'm sure we'll come to that, but it is only for God.
You said, David, that Moses was in the right place. Would you also say he was in the right moral condition? Because in the chapter 40, we read, as the Lord commanded Moses, 8 times he was responsive to the commands of God, and he carried them out.
Yes, I think that's important, because to be in the right place is to hopefully be morally suited as an answer to that condition. And I'm thinking, as you mentioned that, of Abraham. You remember when we come to chapter 22, where you have the burnt offering, all before that were the testings of God in the life of Abraham. You remember the failure in going down to Egypt. You remember the failure in not waiting upon God's provision in a sea. But all those are adjusted when you come to chapter 22. God tests Abraham and said to him, take now thy son, thine only son. So Abraham was in a suitable condition to take up the truth of the burnt offering, just as Moses is here.
And Moses is the mediator. In Hebrews, Christ is viewed in two aspects, as the apostle, the one coming out, as the high priest, the one going in. And this is coming through Moses, and it's an authoritative. It carries the authority of Moses as mediator, and it carries the authority of God, which stood behind him. So this underlines the importance of the teaching. And it's interesting, in verse 1 here, it says, Jehovah called to Moses and spoke to him. And we don't have that similar expression until verse 1 of chapter 4. And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel. It's almost identically the same. And that would tend to indicate that the burnt offering with the accompaniment of the peace offering, as so often the case, and the the meal offering, I mean, the burnt offering and the meal or meat offering, followed by the prosperity offering or the fellowship aspect of the offering, those stand apart from the sin and the trespass offering, chiefly really what is suitable for God's glory and for God's pleasure, whereas in the sin and trespass it's a matter more of the offerer's need.
Yes.
And as you've said, we would begin the other way around, but this is God's order here.
Yeah. I suppose we could make the very basic point that the first three offerings are sweet savour offerings. Mm-hmm. They come together under that heading you've mentioned, Andrew, that Lord Jehovah called to Moses, and then he repeats this almost exactly, I think more or less exactly, in chapter 4. But then we come on to what are the non-sweet savour offerings, the sin offering and the trespass offering. And I think that's quite a good way to look at these offerings, that the first three are what's involved is a sweet savour arising to God for his delight. And of course, the burnt offering in particular presents the Lord Jesus in his devotedness even unto death.
So then that we have those preliminary remarks. Paul, you spoke of the burnt offering as being exclusively for God. And I think with that in view, it helps us then to open up the exercise that's before us. If it's exclusively for God, it means that there is nothing in it directly spoken of for you and me, except for when we come to the skin, which will highlight that. So what have you got then is you're introduced to an animal from either of the cattle, of the herd, or the flock. A burnt offering is to be an offering that's ascending. There is to be a fragrance that's going up from that offering. Hence, the offering then has to be a qualified offering. It has to be an offering that in its character presents and represents Christ. in all of his beauty and glory. We just sang of how precious unto thee is thy beloved Son. So we've got the animals that we must therefore take a look at. It's of the herd. You've got the flock. Then later on we have the birds, the fowls. So help us along, brethren, on that first one. It's of the cattle. As to the significance that it would set before us.
It's not a wild animal. It's a domesticated animal.
Could I just raise the question first? Why are the three kinds of animal? Does this perhaps relate to the fact that this is a free will offering? It is all for God, but except when we come to the continual burnt offering, which is a stage beyond this, it is a free will offering, and the offerer had to bring the offering. And he brought it according to his means. The full characteristics of the offering are, of course, set out in the first 9 verses, which relate to the offering of cattle. And then we get another section upon the sheep or the goats, and then finally the turtle doves or the young pigeons. And it seems to me there is accommodation there to the means of the offerer. And if we think in terms of worship, then maybe we can think of one may have a great deal to bring and one may have something different to bring. But it does seem to me that it is the offerer who brings this offering. It's not the priest. And therefore I think there is a variation in the responses that we see in these three animals.
Quite useful that the animals are going to represent to a degree the capacity of the offerer, even down to the fowls and the pigeons, which you would consider to be the poorer man's response, his inability to necessarily financially meet the bullock as such. But even as you emphasize that, it does not take away the character and feature of the one that is being represented. That even though there may be limited ability to rise to a certain level, yet the offering is accepted. And that's the beauty of all of the types that are set out in the animals.
It doesn't say, and I think that is quite encouraging, it doesn't say that the sweet odor, the sweet savor of the bullock was better or more than of 2 young pigeons. Whatever we bring in worship, whether it is as little as 2 young pigeons or it is a massive bullock, which is far more expensive, God's appreciation here is the same.
Yes.
Have you got a scripture, David, that would substantiate that the offerings were brought according to the material standing of the offerer?
Do you?
No, that's why I'm asking the question.
Well, it's not the burnt offering, but I think it's interesting that when Joseph and Mary presented the Lord Jesus, they brought two turtle doves, yeah. That was not the burnt offering, but I think the principle is the same.
Well, it does say in regard to the sin offering in chapter 5, in verse 7, if his hand be not able to bring what is so much as a sheep, and then in verse 11, if his hand cannot attain to 2 turtle doves, that explicitly relates to the capacity of the offerer, I would say, and may also have an indication that we can bring into this chapter. Although, actually, the Word of God doesn't actually say those words in this chapter. So it may be that it's also here an aspect of Christ that's being brought before us in these three offerings. And the bullock is maybe the fullest, but it certainly speaks of the greatness of the work that Jesus has done. Maybe the sheep and the goat speak of other aspects of his offering, and the bird may speak of yet another quality. And some have said this, that it speaks of the Lord from heaven. And in that sense, it may be that it's brought before us here.
Yes, I think that's acceptable, that each of the animals, though they be different in value, in the sense of monetary value, yet what is presented in everyone is the inestimable value of Christ in different features. The bullock would be the character of strength and energy and faithfulness in service. So because that would be the character of how the bullock operates. And so when you think of Christ in that character, how truly was he not the one who in his desire and his operatives, the strength of it, of his life, was seen in how he pleased his God and Father in absolute service.
As to it being a domestic animal, Jeffrey, to get back to your point, the domestic animal was subjected to the will of man. Would it illustrate the Lord's subjection to the Father's will in every detail of his life? And also the fact that it is a male without blemish, that would be devotedness to God, rather than the female, which is sometimes looked at as the subjective element and more in regard to our own needs.
The seed of the womb.
Yes. So the male has the work of Christ Godward in view, and that which would satisfy and delight his heart. And it's to be without blemish, as you say. There is to be no defect in the offering whatsoever at all. Anything that is defective could not in any way represent the greatness of Christ. So the offerer, in bringing it, had to be very particular in the sacrifice that he's bringing. Nothing could just simply pass muster, as we say. An animal just there without being scrutinized thoroughly must be done if it is going to speak of Christ to God.
That little word, blemish, as you have rightly said, is a defect.
Defect.
It is literally something that is lacking or missing. It should be there. So without blemish gives us the thought of completeness, which of course is very typical of the person, the work, and the walk of the Lord Jesus. As far as God was concerned, there was nothing lacking for him. He was altogether what he said he was. And obviously, when we look to put ourselves, we can never put ourselves. Every one of us has something lacking. And there's probably a few spots as well, things that shouldn't be there. But here we have the perfection of the person of Christ as a man. Just a further thought on what Hugh introduced. There is one significant difference between the first one, and that's verse 4. It doesn't appear with the other.
it doesn't appear with the others.
No.
You take it doesn't apply to the others.
I didn't say that. I just said the Word of God does not include that statement in regard to the laying on of the hands, in regard to the other animals and the fowl. Which I think actually helps us in regard to the suggested meanings of these things. For instance, putting it this way, a rich man with a herd is able, because of his substance, which he has gained by carrying out the will of God and reaping the benefits of doing so materially, it is expected of him that he would bring a bullock. But there may be others who have not so produced fruitfulness in their own personal circumstances who could not afford to do such a thing. But what is important is that the truth of acceptance is attached to the greatest of them. Because our acceptance, because of the person and the work of Christ, is not dependent upon our appreciation of him or of our ability to present him to God. It is dependent completely on the perfection of his person and God's view of him, which is complete and perfect, and that is the measure of our acceptance.
Those are thoughts that we'll have to really contemplate in our process as we go through the exercise, this matter of acceptance. You know, the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, talks about acceptance, that we've been accepted in the beloved. So the feature of that that comes out here is, it says, he presents it for his acceptance before Jehovah. The sacrifice has already been accepted by Jehovah. Christ in all of his blessedness. But the laying on of the hand here in verse 4, laying the hand on the head of the burnt offering, so that the acceptance of the individual is in light of the fact of the perfection of the sacrifice. If the sacrifice was not perfect, it could not be accepted. Hence, the transference here is not the transference of guilt by the laying of hands on the head of it, but rather the acceptance of the value of the sacrifice is taken on by the offerer. Later on, we'll see in the sin offering the transferences in regard to one's guilt. But here it's the beauty of the greatness and glory of the sacrifice accepted on behalf now of the offerer, in the sense that the offerer can identify with the perfection of the sacrifice, a sacrifice without blemish.
Just to perhaps make an obvious point, but this is nothing to do with sins and trespasses.
No.
This is the person, acceptance of the person of the offerer.
Yes.
And that is a tremendous thing, isn't it?
Yes.
My sins and my trespasses are one thing, but, you know, the question is, has God accepted me? Well, I thank God he has. But that is a tremendous thing in itself.
Hence the emphasis on accepted in the beloved.
Yes.
Do you think we also need to take account of a note that Mr. Darby has on the matter of the book? does say a calf. And there is a big difference between a two-year-old bullock, which is exceedingly expensive, and a newborn calf. I think we do well to be careful not to relate this to the ability of the offering. It is, I believe, vital to see it as the all-varied glories of the Lord Jesus, that no matter how I see him, it is in perfection, whether it is his willingness, his ability, his patience, his strength, all of those things are combined with the heavenly man. We would do well, I think, not to put emphasis on ability. Is it right that a person with little spiritual ability can really understand the truth of the heavenly man in all that that carries with it? I think we see the all-varied wisdom of God displayed by showing the sweet savor of all of these sacrifices without trying to put man's value on something that God has ordained.
Well, and that's quite good, John, just in terms of the, when I refer to ability, certainly we cannot put any value upon Christ. God has already conferred all the value that there ever will be upon this blessed man. But I believe that there is a sense of exercise on your part and mine to arrive at a certain, at God's highest level, at as much as it's possible for us so to do. We are still human beings in places of limitation. But there should be an aspiration on your part and my part to take in by the Spirit of God a measured sense of apprehension of the greatness and glory of Christ. And I was thinking of it in that light, that as a result of where I am in regard to Christ and God's thoughts, that I can then respond with the bullock. Maybe at times there is this limitation with me, and as a result there is the matter of the sheep or of the flock or the matter of the fowls. But it doesn't minimize in any way the greatness of Christ, the offering. So it is in that sense, but I appreciate that certainly you don't want to put man's ability in there as such, but nevertheless, it should bring a measure of exercise to each of us to want to have a greater sense of apprehension of Christ, so that when I rise tomorrow, I am rising in the spiritual intelligence, not intellectual intelligence, but in the spiritual intelligence of having been with God on the matter of what the bullock represents.
What about, though, David, the other side of it is the characteristics. The characteristics of a lamb are quite different,
sure,
to the characteristics of a goat or of a bullock. And I think it is to see the all-varied character that is to be presented before Jehovah. I think to try to go...
just one thought along your line. Simon already mentioned the fowl in connection with the habited character of the Lord Jesus. The bullock was already connected with the greatness of his person. It could connect the greatness of his person with John's writings. when it comes to the sheep or the lamb, we could connect that with his sufferings, Peter's writings. And when we come to the birds, the fowls, the heavenly character, we could connect that with Paul's writings. And I'm sure there's no one here who would say, well, Paul's writings are on a lower level than Peter's or John's writings. And when we look at it from that perspective, I think we can see both things. And just to go further on what Jeff said earlier, is it not right to say that in the end, every Israelite should be able to bring a bullock? Because if they were obedient, they would be blessed. They would have everything they needed and more. So everyone who was obedient would be able to bring the bullock, but still would be able to bring a few pigeons as well.
If we apply this to practically tomorrow morning, say, David, we've all sat in the morning meeting and we've heard brethren that have give thanks, and we can say that's a bullock. And yet, we sometimes fear that we can only give two pigeons. We haven't got much. Now, the good thing is that they're both sweet savour offerings. God appreciates it. But we should, as we develop in our Christian pathway and our affections for Christ, we should progress from the pigeon upwards.
And yet, as John is saying, I want us to similarly appreciate the fact that even if we do fail in our apprehension, I want us to appreciate the fact that the bullock sets out a unique feature. The sheep sets out another unique feature. The goat, another one. The turtle doves, another. So that I think as we leave here, we leave with that at least with us in view, that although there may be the poor man's offering as in the two turtle doves, and it is also accepted, but that there is the all-varied wisdom of God as seen in the sacrifice in its varied characteristical features. The submissive character of the sheep. How submissive was the Lord Jesus as he was that perfect sacrifice? Submitting himself completely to his God. He said, "Lo, in the volume of the book I come to do thy will, O God." So there is the submissive feature of his in the sheep. There's the ability, the characteristical ability that is seen in the goat. And the feature of the turtle doves, the heavenly man. So I don't think that we lose anything at all. I think the Spirit of God is still giving us the balance so that we take away those several features that come out in each offering.
But it's not apprehension here, is it?
Well,
it's apprehension and expression.
Yes.
Because it's actually brought to Jehovah. Mm-hmm. And I think that's an important point, you know, that it's something that is presented to the Lord. And I think we have to take account of the differences between the Israelites, the people coming, and our approach and Christian worship, because it's significant here, the place of meeting, the place from which the speaking was done was out of the tent of meeting. God spoke to Moses from between the cherubim. That was individual. That was from the holy place. But the place, the access that the Israelites had, that the people had, was at the entrance of the tent of meeting. It was at the court of the tabernacle. And that was where they could approach to. But when we come to the antitype and our approach to God, it's in the holiest of all. And the other thing here, too, is, as you pointed out in your opening remarks, there was a distinction there, and there is a distinction in the chapter between the priest and any man and the common people. Whereas we're all priests today, and our approach is priestly, but nevertheless we can learn important lessons about what should occupy our minds and thoughts when we come before God and as worshippers. And it is a remarkable thing that God took up a place in the midst of his people. And for us today, that means that God is present in the assembly. It's his dwelling place by the Spirit. That when we come together in assembly, we don't realize or we've lost that sense that we're in God's presence. Of course, now in Christianity, with God fully revealed, it's the Father and the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. But we need to take that into account when we come together. And also that God desires, it's pleasurable to him that we should come together and that we should be occupied with Christ, who preeminently occupies the Father's heart, and that we can then bring this appreciation into expression. And as Rusty has said, it would have its bearing on the morning meeting or the breaking of bread.
Certainly it will, but it has to be that there is this feature personally that's going on in our lives, so that there is going to be the collective response on the occasions that we're together. Now, so that we might move a bit, brethren, we've got the activity both of the offerer and the offering, and then the activity of the priest. So the offerer who brings the bullock or who brings the any of the other animals, he's actively engaged in doing the slaughtering. And then he's actively engaged in inflaying the burnt offering. He does slaughter the offering. Aaron's sons then sprinkles the blood. So you need the priestly response in the sprinkling of the blood round about the altar. That is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So the priest is one who does what? He considers for God. He has in view what is God's interest, God's rights. He has in view what can be brought to God. The sprinkling of the blood would speak to God of the fact that that sacrifice has met God's approval. Just as the sprinkling of the blood on the Day of Atonement, which we'll get in the sin offering. But here it is the matter of acceptance. God accepting all the blessedness of which the blood here speaks of. And then the flaying of the burnt offering. It's done by the offerer, not the priest. So what is implied, dear brethren, in the flame of the offering? Get some help on that.
Perhaps one more general remark on the offerer doing things. Obviously, you already made the connection with the Lord's Day morning. I don't want to say that worship is hard work, because I don't think that is the right thing to say. But it involves activity. You know, it is not something that we can sit back. You know, it happens all by itself. The offerer, he had to know what he was doing. He had to be occupied with the animal. Cutting it in its pieces is something that requires some skill. You cannot just do something about it. And connect that with our responsibility to not to make things theoretical, but to be aware that we have a responsibility on a Lord's Day morning. It's not just we turn up and we sing hymns, say amen to prayers, and put something in the collection, take part of the albums perhaps, and go home. There is more involved than just that. Just as the offerer here did not bring whatever animal it was to the tabernacle, handed it over to the priest, and was done with it.
I'd like to add to that, that there's a cost involved too.
Yeah.
There's a cost to the offerer. His displaying all he speaks of. And that happens in the first of these offerings, and in the second, not in the third, not in the third. But surely, when we come together, we should be, to remember the Lord, surely we should be occupied in considering him, his blessed person, and the displaying his various beauties, and the details of what he has done. I see that as the equivalent of this in spiritual terms.
So we need to have the capacity, the spiritual capacity, the spiritual intelligence in how we play the sacrifice.
Mm.
Because this is what is implied here, that the offerer has that measure of apprehension, has that sense of the greatness of what he's handling.
Mm.
As you said, he didn't just chop up the sacrifice and say, here it is, to the priest, but rather it was done in a very systematic way, very organized way, but just not out of obligation, but rather out of affection, because this is what has to flow here, the matter of affection. As he opens up the pieces, he is connected with those pieces, would you not say? His affections are connected with them. So whatever he's putting there, it's because he has a sense of its value, the depth and greatness of what it represents. So he takes into account all of this as he's playing the sacrifice.
David, does everybody in the room understand what to flow is?
So you're going to ask a question?
Well, it's the skin.
Yes.
It's to remove the skin so that what is inward
can come out.
Can be taken account of. It's not just what can be seen outwardly. It is what is inward that it seems to be laid emphasis on,
mm-hmm.
on here.
So it's both what is outwardly and what is inwardly, because in order to get within, you got to remove from what is without. So that there is the beauty of the inner parts brought into view.
Is it the distinguishing of the different aspects of the person of our Lord, if I can put it that way, and his work, being able to see through Scripture, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the different beauties, the different attributes of the Lord Jesus and his devotion to his Father's will. This is only something we can get if we are occupied with the Word of God. We're led by the Spirit. Only the Spirit really enables us to do this in an intelligent, discriminating way in our hearts. It's not an intellectual process. It's love for the Lord, but it does show a real care and desire to present him to the Father in a way which the Father will enjoy.
Just to add to what Jeff was saying, I was thinking of that word, which we tend not to use today. Well, I certainly don't. But it's the same word that in the original is used in Genesis 37. And Joseph came to his brethren and they stripped Joseph of his coat and many colours.
I don't want to hold you back, David, but isn't it important to emphasize that all of these animals, they all have to be killed.
Mm-hmm.
And every one of them, the blood, is used as according to the directions of God.
Or else they will never represent Christ in all of his suffering love in one form or another, whether it is the burnt offering aspect or the sin offering aspect. But yes, every animal is killed in order that what is for God, for the pleasure of God, might be brought into view. So there is the fire then, and there is the wood. Two features that should also be taken into consideration in regard to the sacrifice being now cut into pieces, and then the parts are laid open. The fire seems to be what is emblematic of stirring.
covering up and bringing to view the holiness of God in every regard. Even in the burnt offering, where it is everything that is for God, the holiness of the offering was very evident in the fact that God can accept it. It's without blemish. There's nothing of an impaired character or defective character, and the fire would bring that out in its beauty, that it is perfectly suited to God.
Can we also say something about the blood? The blood is put on the top of the altar, I think. It's for God.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas in the sin offering, it's put round about to the bottom of the altar, which relates perhaps more to our need in regard to our sins being taken away, being cleansed, so we can be forgiven and guilt removed. But here the blood is put on the top, roundabout on the altar anyway. It's that which is looking up to God, if you can see what I mean.
When you mentioned the fire and the wood,
mm-hmm.
it reminded me of the question that Isaac raised, behold, here is the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb?
Mm-hmm.
And the answer is God will provide himself a lamb. And what we have in the burnt offering is what God has provided for his own pleasure.
Mm-hmm. And everything is laid in order, because the wood is laid in order. There's nothing of a discordant character where God is concerned, so that it brings out the depth of his holiness and the sweetness of the sacrifice, that the fire is now, that the wood now activates the fire and brings out the sweetness of that as the aroma that comes from the sacrifice on the altar.
That fire that you have referred to, it never went out.
Mm-hmm.
No matter what the conditions or what was offered, the priests had to keep that fire going all the time. It never went out.
Mm-hmm.
You have referred it to the searching, discerning judgment of God that can only but can see very clearly what is acceptable to him and sadly what is not. It is a priestly exercise to maintain amongst the people of God the presence of God and his eye that takes account of everything that is offered to him. And so here we've got these details as to what is acceptable to God. It's not left to our own discernment in regard to what is acceptable to God. It is what God has laid out in his word that is the basis of our approach to him and our worship to him.
So everything is tested by the divine standard. No human estimation whatsoever at all.
That's touching on the continual burnt offering. The fire never going out, burning night and day. And doesn't that also indicate then the continuing delight of the Father in the Son and in his work? The night, I think we're speaking in Israelitish terms here, but it's still the night. The morning without clouds has not yet dawned. It will dawn one day. But throughout that night, when man has turned away from God, yet God is finding delight in his beloved Son and in the work that he has accomplished at Calvary.
So the kind of burning that is taking place here is the burning that produces incense that is pleasurable to the heart of God. So that in the continual burnt offering, where the sacrifice then is ever before the eye of God, the fire never going out, but the fire is not a fire of wrath. Rather, it's the fire of sweet savor, pleasure to the heart of God.
Brings out that sweet savor.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, there are two words in the Hebrew for burning.
Mm-hmm.
The one is connected with ascending as a sweet savor, and the other one, not used here, is the one that is connected with the all-consuming fire of the wrath of God.
Mm-hmm.
Is there any significance in the fact that the offerer did not see the fire? The wood was laid on the grating, which was in the brazen altar, which was in the middle of the altar, and probably, most probably, not seen by the offerer. But the priest was putting it on there, he would see it. The altar being 3 cubits high, so it was about 1.50 meters. The grating being on the half of that, 75 centimeters. So even if the altar was standing just on the sand, which is not very likely because of the oxygen that was to be added to the fire, and we read somewhere of the priest coming down from the brazen altar, the offerer could not see what was taking place inside.
It would seem to me that what is significant would be the sacrifice itself on the offering, and that's what God wants the offerer to be occupied with. The offerer seeing that offering going up as an ascending response, in an ascending way, gets an apprehension and appreciation of the greatness of the sacrifice. Whatever it took to bring that sacrifice into its incense flavor, God has taken care of that. What God wants us to see is that smoke, that incense that's going up as a delight to his heart, as opposed to necessarily focusing on the fire, even though the fire was necessary to activate the wood so that there can be the burning of the sacrifice on the wood. Just a thought.
I would think that the fat, the flames would shoot up a fair distance. But I mean, the fat is the energy,
mm-hmm.
the devotedness, isn't it?
Yes.
And the head, the intelligence,
mm.
and the feet, the walk, and the inner parts, the inner motivation.
Mm-hmm.
I think, you know, going back to what Simon said, you know, we need to be acquainted with the gospel, don't we? We need to, in a spiritual way, discern the features of Christ that are brought before us in the Gospels and lay into the heart. And I suppose preeminently in the birth of John's Gospel.
So none of these things are to be limited to us, or we should never limit ourselves in the matter of apprehending the things of Christ in the four Gospels. If there is any limitation, it's on my part and yours. But the whole vastness is opened up as a reservoir to us to enter upon and to gain from, so that we are intelligent worshippers, those who can take things up in a spiritual way.
It's good also to keep our eyes on the vessels as well. I'm just thinking of the three captions that have very often been put on this verse. His head,
mm-hmm.
Paul says he knew no sin.
Mm-hmm.
His inwards,
mm-hmm.
John says in him was no sin. And his legs, he did no sin, says Peter.
Mm-hmm. So all the internal beauties along with the head, come into view here for us to be able to take account of them, not just in a passing, fleeting way, but take account of them so that we have them to offer, to speak well of, because God expects us to speak well of Christ in responding in worship, whether it is an individual exercise or collectively as we're together, that we speak well, intelligently of Christ.
Not wanting to go into too much detail, but why do the legs have to be washed? How does that apply to the Lord?
Well, certainly the Lord's legs did not have to be washed, because he was here in his holy, perfect walk. No blemish, no defect, any of that sort. But if the animal is to represent Christ in all of his purity and holiness, then the animal, which came from the herd or from the cattle or the flock, had to go through that process so that it will be a good type. It had to represent the one who is the antitype. So in order for that to happen, it was necessary that the legs be washed. But for Christ, certainly not. That he was here in perfect accord and obedience to his God and Father.
You see, inwards as well as the legs.
Mm-hmm.
So it would speak to the purity of his person,
mm-hmm.
more, as well as his actual walk.
Yeah. I think it was George Davison who connected the water here with the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And he said something along the lines of, everything the Lord Jesus did, and everything he was in accordance with the Word of God.
Yes. So anything that's going to represent him here has to be in accordance with the Word of God, the washing of the inwards or the legs. Well, we've touched then on the features that are seen in the bullock, the features that are seen in the flock, the sheep, or the goats. And we've touched a little bit then on the turtle doves. There's the heavenly man, we said. And we've seen how the sufferings of Christ in his death bring out the beauty and features of himself that delight the heart of God. And this is what we have as a burnt offering that we can bring to God. On a regular basis, what are we bringing? We're bringing none other than the excellencies of the sacrifice of Christ. God is delighting in that. As we said in the beginning, that the burnt offering is all for God. Everything of the animal is exclusively for God.
Apart from the skin of the bone.
Yes, I'm going to come to that in a minute. Go ahead.
And the crop and its feathers or the refuse or whatever
of the
pigeons. And that was to be put aside.
Put aside, yes.
The pigeons or the turtle doves were not to be divided up.
No.
And perhaps that fits in with the thought of the heavenly character of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
There is that which we cannot attempt, or we should not attempt to go into. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. And we must beware of, to mix my metaphors a bit, beware of trying to look into the ark.
Can we just say a little bit about the sheep and the goat? Because I got this from his brother that Paul's just mentioned. But I think it's very helpful because it's often been said, the sheep, we often think of the Lord as as the Lamb of God. And he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And that does bring before us his patient obedience submissiveness to the Father's will, his willingness to go to the cross for the glory of his Father. But the goat, the word goat actually has within it the thought of strength, power. And perhaps that's something, well, I haven't anyway thought so much about it, but if the sheep speaks about the willingness, the goat speaks about the ability of the Lord to bring glory to his Father in his death.
So again, sorry, go ahead, Paul.
A goat can go places other animals can't go. The Lord could go to the cross and accomplish this work we will never be able to accomplish.
So I was just going to say, John, that then takes us back to the distinctive features that you've been pointing out, that they, in every way possible, they represent new and special distinctive character of the Lord Jesus, whether it is the bullock, the sheep, or the goat. So yes, we're very much in line on that.
Such as in verse 11, where the sheep or the goat is on the side of the altar northward.
Northward,
yes. That's right.
Yes.
We read of Moses, he says that at the golden calf, he says, kill me and let the people go free. He was willing, but he wasn't able. The man in the end of Ruth, he was able to redeem Ruth, but he wasn't willing. But here was a man who was not only able, but he was willing.
So the same features of setting forth that we saw in the bullock, you get the features of setting forth in the sheep or the goats, but then we were just talking about cutting it asunder, not cutting it asunder. And you, Brother Hugh, were mentioning the fact of the glories to which there is no ability, the human ability, to enter upon. Can we also say, in not cutting it asunder, the fact that there was not one, a part of the Lord Jesus, not a bone of his, was broken? Would we not include that in that expression? Because he was to be impeccably holy in every regard, and no one was to do anything to him that God would never allow, because it would never represent the character that we're speaking of him, that was excellent in every way. So not a bone of his was broken. Man felt the need to thrust a spear into his side.
There was surely a limit to what man was allowed to do to the Lord. And I think in those 3 hours of darkness, the voice of man was hushed, and his actions too.
Now there's a wonderful compensation, and we've alluded to it, a wonderful compensation for the priest who was offering the sacrifice, who took charge of doing what the offerer brought. And if you look at chapter
7,
chapter 7 and verse 8, thank you. And as to the priest that presenteth any man's burnt offering, the skin of the burnt offering which he hath presented shall be the priest for himself. I think there is a beauty that's associated with that, don't you think so? The offerer brings the sacrifice, he flays it, he kills it, he flays it. Then the priest does the offering, officiates as the one who secures what is for the heart of God.
And the priest who is doing that gets to wear the skin. I think that is a distinctive privilege that is accorded the priest. So that when he walks down the street wearing the skin, he's identifiable as the one who's been engaged in making this most beautiful presentation to God. I think it's a special distinctive mark.
Would that go along with what you read in Acts? They were first called Christians.
Yes.
It means, does it not, David, that particularly in regard to the bullock or the calf, if in any way we can be privileged to offer the Lord Jesus in such a guise to God the Father, all his perfections laid out before him, the fact that the priest that actually offers her then has the skin is not only a wonderful privilege, it is a very solemn, practical thing. Because what I offer to God as the perfections of Christ should be worked out practically in me as well.
Yeah, I think that's a very solemn note, as it were, to climax this exercise on. That priest not only glories in the fact that he got the skin, but he also understands what's associated with him. His moral walk corresponds to what this skin represents.
Yes.
Yeah?
If, for instance, considering all the details that we've just touched on a little bit, of what was involved in that bullock being slain, being skinned, being cut in pieces, and then all laid on the altar, and the priest just stood right without them, taking account of it, because it all went up to God. And then all that, in all its beauty and acceptability to God, is transferred to the offerer in putting his hand upon it. But as far as the priest is concerned, that which he has offered has to be worked out in himself so that it can be taken account of others. Because the skin speaks of what is opened.
Yes.
You remember, Rusty, you referred to innumeracy, that's inward. But it also says he did no sin, that's outward. It could be taken, the Lord Jesus said, which of you convinceth me of sin? He challenged all those who railed against him, and not one of them could say anything wherewith the Lord Jesus was convicted, outwardly by the crowd or in himself. He was justified by the Spirit of God in everything that he did.
So it's worthwhile then to think of, and I think someone had alluded to it at the beginning, that we too are priests. It was you. We too are priests. Which means we have the capacity to take on the features of the offering of Christ and to give a moral display of that in every way so that we can wear the skin as priests. And be in accordance with what the skin represents. So I think it's a wonderful climactic place for us to be, that, you know, we see ourselves in priestly service, competent to bring what is of Christ to God, for the delight of the heart of God, but we must be in accordance with what we're bringing.
Two questions. to verse 17. The end it says, it is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. I remember I have smelled dead animals. I cannot remember whether I've ever smelled the burning dead animal. I imagine it doesn't smell very nice. So how do we bring these two thoughts together? That it says it was a sweet aroma to the Lord, but in reality, I imagine, I might be wrong, it wasn't smelling very well.
Here it's a matter of what God says delights his heart. Even though you and I may not think of an animal being consumed as pleasurable in terms of its scent, God says, this is what I have conferred upon it. This is what brings me pleasure. A burnt offering of the bullock, sheep, or goat, with all of the characteristical features that we've talked about being present, no defect, no blemish, nothing abnormal. It's been checked out and presented to God in its perfect character in that sense as representing Christ. He says, that's a delight to me. And we will see more of that even as we look at tomorrow, God willing, the meal offering in his life, how pleasurable that was. And certainly we'll be able to pull some features from that as well. But as the sacrifice on the altar, as it burns, you remember when Noah came out of the ark, a fresh new atmosphere, Noah and his family alone, it says Noah offered a burnt offering, what was completely for God. And it says the smell of the offering went up to the nostrils of God. So God is satisfied when things are done according to his specifications.
Going on with Isaiah 53, I was thinking about that verse where it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he has put him to grief. Something we cannot really understand.
Yeah.
Why it pleased him, that everything that was the Lord showed when he was hanging on that cross was perfection and the love for his God and Father. Okay, thank you. The second question is for Rusty. Rusty made a comment earlier saying we all should aim for bringing the bullock in the morning meeting. What is a bullock? What is a sheep? And what would be a turtle dove when we come together to worship?
You can go ahead, Rusty.
I'm afraid, brethren, the time's gone.
Yeah. Well, maybe on tomorrow, God willing, we can just quickly answer your question and then move on to the meal offering. If you don't mind, you plan to be here, God willing.